After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the disciples in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he had said." You know, as we think of Palm Sunday, of course, you are aware that it is also referred to as the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into the holy city for the last week of his ministry. And the Christian church, as a consequence, calls this Holy Week because it's a time when, having entered Jerusalem for the last time, the cataclysmic events that are moving together and conspiring to put him on the cross are set in a rapid motion as he moves toward the end of the week. And ultimately, this week ends with his crucifixion. The next week begins with his resurrection. And so the story of Holy Week is predominantly a story of the death of Jesus, the atonement of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. But there's one day, not only in this week, but one day out of his ministry, where we prophetically see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I called today's message "A Glimpse of Glory." I originally had called it "King for a Day," but that seemed a little trite, referring to Jesus Christ, so I modified that, but in essence, that's what this is. Because as Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem, the people begin to gather, hearing news of his coming. in throngs, and the Bible describes it as a crowd. And I looked at the map, and if you go from the Mount of Olivet to Jerusalem to the temple, that's actually quite a ways. And lining the path, the roadway, were probably thousands upon thousands of people. They're so excited that Jesus is coming. And some of the leaders of the people, some of the Pharisees, are not so excited. They're rather unhappy. And they beseech him to tell all of the crowds to hush, to be quiet, because they're, from their point of view, they're blaspheming. And Jesus says a very significant thing. He says, if these are quiet, the stones will cry out. It reminds me of John's gospel where he introduces Jesus as the Word which became flesh. And in that introductory passage, John says he came to his own things. The world that he had made, the things that he had created, the life that he had made. He came to his own things, but his own people did not accept him or receive him. And there are some significant things that happen in this historical account of Jesus' entrance that are amazing. One, he sends his disciples to find a colt in a certain place. And whether he had made pre-arrangement or whether that was one of those divine moments where he had been told ahead of time how this would turn out, they go and they find this colt that is tied there. And the scripture notes that it was a colt on which no one had ever yet sat. Now, I don't know much about breaking horses and colts. Dean could tell us volumes, but I'm somewhat ignorant of that. But one thing I do know, that the first time you sit on an unbroken animal, it is a rider meets animal event that they try to get you off, and your goal is to try to stay on as long as possible until eventually, you know, you kind of work out an agreement between the two that I really am going to ride you. But none of this happened with Jesus. They bring him an unbroken colt that no one had ever ridden upon. And because it was a young donkey, there's a very good possibility it hadn't even borne any weighty baggage or anything. And Jesus is able to sit on it with perfect control as he begins his journey moving into town. There's also a significance to the fact that he approached Jerusalem on a colt, because that is how conquering kings often rode into the capital of their conquest. They would ride in on a colt as the conquering king and be recognized by the people as the one who had subdued them and was now in authority over them. And Jesus, by this miraculous event, is also sending the message that he is the King of Israel, that he is the conquering king who will eventually reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he says to the Jewish leaders, if the people don't recognize me, the very rocks will. I am the master and Lord of the universe. And I will be recognized on this day. regardless of how it occurs. And so he makes no effort to quiet them. And so for this day, this one day, among all of the days in his ministry and among all the rest of this week, Jesus is recognized as the conquering King and the Lord and Master. It's prophetically forecasting the day when he will come back to Jerusalem and he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives and he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every eye will see him. And all of those Jews who are living at the time will behold the one that they have pierced, and they will recognize that he is rightfully their king and Messiah, and they will be converted, born again in that moment as they see him coming to their aid. Jesus, in this one day, forecast his future advent into Jerusalem once again. But one of the things that struck me as I was reading the story over and over is notice verse 37 where it says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. If you read the Gospels carefully, you know that toward the end of the week, right at the very end of the week, as Pilate offers them a choice. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? Whom do you want me to release? Now, we are inclined to call the two on either side of him thieves on the cross, but probably they weren't exactly thieves. They were most likely insurrectionists. They were those who were opposing Rome. And Barabbas was very likely a rebel leader that was trying to gather people together to restore the rightful place of Israel in their perspective and overthrow Roman oppression. And so Jesus, the King of the Jews, is being pitted against Barabbas, the rebellion leader, and the people are posed with a question: which one do you want? Pilate is hoping that they would recognize that Barabbas was a bit of a rascal and that Jesus had no basis for accusation. He really wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing and get out of the predicament that he was in. And I don't think he suspected. Well, in fact, I know he didn't, because that's not what he expected. He did not anticipate that they would clamor loudly for Barabbas and cry out for Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate, being who Pilate was, and not wanting to risk the ire of the Jews or the wrath of the empire, finally surrendered to the will of the people in order to keep the peace, and he allowed them to take Jesus away to be crucified while he released Barabbas to go on wreaking whatever mischief he was in the process of. Now, when you read the Gospels closely, the people that were clamoring for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus were not necessarily all the people from the crowds on the way. They were predominantly the leaders of the Jews, and we may assume that there were others mixed in, because when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple, and he set the tone for the week. Do you recall from the reading what he did? He went right in the temple and threw out the money changers and the people that were selling goods and selling animals and whatever for the sacrifices. He went right into the temple and cleansed the temple again and threw them out and established kind of the razor edge of contention that this week would hold. He was there to declare, the gloves are off, I am dealing with truth here, and you have desecrated my Father's house, and I'm not going to put up with it. And that set the tone for the week. And pretty soon, it was kind of like, I had this thought that it was kind of like our elections this past year. And I say that because, it was full of tension and arguments and polemic, except Jesus wasn't running for office and nothing false ever came out of his mouth. But the people, I think, were drifting back and forth. Which way do I go? Which way do I go? The one question that they didn't ask at the polling time, I think it would have been an interesting answer. I don't know that anyone did this, but they should have polled people as they were going in and said, who do you plan to vote for? I have a feeling that a lot of people would say, I don't know. On the day that they entered the booth to mark the ballot, they still hadn't made up their mind. And I think we can look at the way the country was, and it was pretty evenly divided, even though the Electoral College won the day for the Republicans. It was still a very, very close popular contest. And I suspect in the contention of the week that people would hear Jesus teach and they would be persuaded somewhat toward him. And then they would hear the Pharisees' objections and they were kind of persuaded with them. And there was this fickleness of moving back and forth, one between the other, until that final event came and Jesus is before them and Pilate asked the question, and now it's time to vote. And they said, we want Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. The reason verse 37 stands out to me is because it says, the crowd of the disciples, and you know that's vastly more than the 12. That's all of the followers that were there at the time. All those who were favorable toward Jesus began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice because he was God in their midst. And they were so thrilled to be able to get to know him. Right? That's not what it says, is it? They begin to praise him joyfully with a loud voice, praise God joyfully for all the miracles they had seen. The reason they were so excited and thrilled and overjoyed was because they had seen miracles. And they were hoping that Jesus would bring them more. What miracles had they seen? They had seen the sick healed. They had seen the blind have their sight restored. They had seen the lame walk. On more than one occasion, they had had their tummies filled miraculously with bread and fish, better than the manna that came from heaven. And they were envisioning the ultimate welfare system. It didn't even take tax dollars to support it. He could just call it up. It would be amazing. They had even seen the dead raised. And as they looked back on all these miracles, they thought, what better guy to rule us than this guy? He has done amazing things. And if he is king and he is coming into Jerusalem to establish his kingdom, we are really in for a treat. There's no telling what kinds of benefits we're going to enjoy. This is going to be amazing. Hail King Jesus! But they were praising God for the wrong reasons. And I thought about you and me. Why do we praise God? Why do we exalt Him? What is our purpose in celebrating His presence? What's our goal? What motivates us? What is it that you want from Him? I suspect if you were to interview the crowd and talk to them one-on-one, everyone would have a little different idea of what they wanted Jesus to do for them, their expectation. When He is king, this will happen. But I wonder how many of them would have said, He is just so wonderful. And I want to know Him. I want the opportunity to be close to Him as my King. I really want Him because He is the rightful ruler of my heart and life. I wonder how many people would have said that. You know, the scripture says, Romans chapter 3 and the early verses, as Paul draws to a conclusion his explanation of why both the Jews and the Gentiles are lost, he summarizes his argument by saying, so there is no one who seeks for God, not even one. You go back to the garden with Adam and Eve. And what need did they have for God? You know, if you think about their lives, they weren't sick. They had never experienced sickness. They did not have any infirmity or disability. They didn't have any marital troubles. They had a harmonious, perfect relationship. They didn't have any financial woes. Everything that they needed was provided. Their work wasn't even hard. They had meaningful assignments of caring for the garden. But it responded to them so naturally that it was just a joy. It didn't even caused them to break a sweat. And it produced beautiful things. There was no enemy for them to fight initially. There was literally nothing they needed. But every day, God visited the garden and they had a stroll together. And they talked with each other. I think even more intimately than Moses spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend. More intimately than David, who was a man after God's own heart. Adam and Eve had a fellowship with God that was remarkable in its closeness and its harmony. And they had fellowship and communion, koinonia, with the God of the universe every day as they enjoyed the bounty that He had made for them. And there was no reason to seek Him other than for His own sake. Because He had already given them everything they needed, and they didn't know any different. They had never been lacking. You know? You don't long for what you never missed. If you've already got it, it's just natural. And yet, after the fall, the tragedy of their sin, the statement made about all of their offspring, the entire human race, there is no one who seeks for God. I think that means far more than just a religious inclination. There are people who have religious inclinations. There's all kinds of world religions, and there's people all over the world pursuing them. They're pursuing some kind of spiritual connection, but it isn't God that they're pursuing. There's no one who is looking for the God of the universe who made them for His own sake, to draw close to Him and have fellowship with Him. I think that's Paul's point. There's no one who is considering the true merits of the gospel per se. There's no one who, out of their heart of hearts, is longing to walk with God every day in close harmony and unity and conversation. There's no one who does that. And if you and I do it today, it is because the Holy Spirit has already come to us and opened our eyes and convicted us of sin and given us faith to believe and drawn us to the Savior and awakened our conscience and our desire for God. That's the only explanation we can give for why we would love Him. The Scripture says we love Him because He first loved us. And I really believe that what we see in this crowd that has gathered on the sides of the road as Jesus approaches Jerusalem is a crowd of people who want what He can give them, but they do not necessarily want Him. Anyone that would give them the equivalent, they would accept. They saw the miracles. And that's what they wanted to keep seeing. And I wonder about you and me this morning, how many times do we pursue God for what we hope to get from Him? How many times do we look to Him for what He will give? that we're absorbed with the gifts and not the giver, rather than seeking God because He is God, because He is good, because He is worthy of my love, because He is worthy of my attention, because He deserves my respect and my worship and longs to have a conversation with me. And friends, you know, we're not going to get through this world unscathed. The Bible's very plain about that. There's suffering here. We're not going to get out of it alive unless we're alive when Jesus comes. We're simply not. There are going to be financial reversals. There are going to be disappointing relationships. There are going to be broken families. The poor you always have with you. There is going to be sickness and there is going to be death, and we're not going to escape that. But in the midst of it, are we hungry for God because of who He is? Do we long to know Him? You read Paul's testimony in Philippians, and he in essence says, I've given up everything that was ever important to me. I've endured all kinds of suffering for the sake of the cross. I have borne rejection and beatings and all kinds of things, says that to the Corinthians. Says, I've done all of these things for the sake of knowing Jesus, my Lord. He didn't sit around and whine because he was thrown into prison and beaten within an inch of his life, as he and Silas sang praises in that dungeon. He didn't complain about the shipwreck or the plots to kill him or the rejection of his countrymen. He said, I've given all that up for the excellency of knowing Jesus. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, to be conformed to the image of His death. I'm willing for that, if only I can know Him. If you were on the road to Jerusalem today, why would you be crying out, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord? Would it be because of the miracles you saw? Or would it be because this is the one? This is my Lord and my King. And He has come for me. And I want to know Him. That's my goal. I want to know Him. I encourage us this morning. We are privileged to pray for miracles, and God often in His kind mercy grants them. We are privileged to ask provision. Not a day goes by that I don't ask God for something. In fact, usually it's a lot of somethings. I rely on Him day by day. But that's not the motivation to follow Him. Do you love Him for His own sake? Because He loves you. And He wants you to walk with Him every day. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts that we might seek You through our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, because you are worthy. Because you have made us for fellowship with you. You have designed us to walk with you, to be filled with your Spirit, and to live in harmony with you every day, and to get to know you, Lord Jesus, to become intimately acquainted with your ways. Above all else, to understand the living God. Lord, we long for that. Please move upon our hearts and make that our prime desire, to know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.